You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Last week, we began a new preaching series. We're just looking at a few chapters in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And this section begins with the healing of a blind man. And if you remember, it's actually a two-stage healing. Jesus touched the man and he saw, but everything was still blurry. And then Jesus touched him again, and then the man saw clearly. And this healing teaches us about the ongoing nature of our discipleship to Jesus. He has opened our eyes, but there's still so much more of him to see. We have tasted his grace, but there are depths of grace we've yet to explore. That's the theme that runs throughout these chapters in Mark, our ongoing need to see Jesus more clearly. And that theme is front and center in the passage we're looking at today. In Mark 8, 27 through 38, there are two big questions. Who is Jesus? And what does it mean to follow him? And the order is important because however you view Jesus, that determines what you think it means to follow him. This is one of the reasons that so many people are confused about Christianity in our world today. Because people talk about Jesus, but their view of him is distorted. And so they end up doing all kinds of things and saying all kinds of things in his name that don't actually line up with what we see him saying and doing in the scriptures. Now, how does that happen? Well, the diagnosis in Mark 8 is that even those who profess faith in Christ can still have their minds set on the things of earth rather than the things of God. And as a result, they end up doing things and saying things that represent a God who serves them rather than a God that we serve. When we look at our life and every problem through the lens of our self-interests, and not through the lens of God's interests, we end up with a very small and narrow view of God. We end up with a political God, an activist God, a morality God, a laid-back God, a health and wealth God, and so on. There are so many gods out there. We're going to see in this passage that it's not just the crazy people who do this. It's Peter and the disciples. And if it's them, it's probably us too. So may the Lord use this text to help us see Jesus more clearly today, because however we view him determines what we think it means to follow him. So let's start with this question. Who is Jesus? Look at Mark 8, verse 27. This gives us our setting. Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So the setting clues us into where this conversation is going. Just before this scene, Jesus had warned the disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of the day, but their teaching was contrary to the teaching of Jesus. And now they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is a very pagan city. People worshiped Baal and Greek gods and even Caesar. And so with the religious leaders on one hand and the pagan idols on the other hand, Jesus now inserts himself into the conversation. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then the more pointed and personal question, "Who do you say that I am?" It's easy to talk about what other people say. There's nothing at stake in that, is there? But to have Jesus look you in the eye and say, "Who do you say I am?" That's pretty intense. Now, this question doesn't come out of nowhere. They've been with Jesus. They've seen his works. They've heard his teaching. And so, now they're headed to Jerusalem, and the mission of Christ is going to get dangerous. And if they want to continue on the way following Jesus, they're going to have to be more than spectators. They're going to have to become active participants. That's the purpose of this question. among the false teaching and the false gods of this world, they have to make a decision. Not later, on the way, right now, about who Jesus is and whether or not they will follow him. And we have to make the same decision. It all begins with this essential question, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter, of course, speaks up. Verse 29, Peter answered him and he said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. And so by God's grace, Peter sees this truth about Jesus, but he doesn't see the whole picture. He's like the blind man. He sees in part, but things are still a little blurry. There's more to see. He needs more revelation from Jesus. He has the right title, but he doesn't understand everything that title means. You see, their understanding of the Messiah was like a militant political leader who would defeat their enemies and gather the Jews who had been dispersed and set up an earthly kingdom and rule in power. That's not what Jesus came to be. That's not who he was. It's who they wanted him to be. I like how one commentator put it. He said, they have the right title for Jesus, the right term, but they've filled the term with their own dreams. He's the Christ, but they've filled that term with their own conception and their own desires of what they want the Christ to be. This is why Jesus told them not to go around talking about this just yet. If they were to go around talking about their version of the Messiah, it would stir up all kinds of expectations and fervor for like a political revolution. And that's not what Jesus came to do. And so he says, hey, just keep this between us for now. There's still a lot you need to learn about what this means. And then he goes on to teach them. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Sometimes Jesus speaks in parables. Sometimes people don't know what he's saying, but this he's saying plainly, explicitly. He wants them to see. The problem is that he is defining his mission in like scandalous contrast to their expectations of the Messiah. They envisioned victory and success, but here Jesus says the meaning of his life is suffering and rejection and death. And look, it's not just that he's saying these things are going to happen to him. He says these things must happen to him. In other words, this isn't because of circumstance. This suffering and dying of the Christ is the plan of God and always has been the plan of God. There'll be a human element, right? It'll look like political leaders and religious leaders are having their way with Jesus. But behind all the human activity stands this eternal decree that God sent his Son into the world to die. And the disciples just simply did not have a category for that kind of Messiah. Maybe the most scandalous thing is the way that Jesus here redefines the problem. They viewed themselves as the righteous ones, the ones whom God would vindicate. The problem was out there, the Romans, the oppressors. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't need to be saved from the Romans. You need to be saved from your sins. That's why the Son of Man must suffer and die, to defeat our real enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Listen, the cross of Christ, which is this shameful, awful thing, is good news because Jesus went there willingly, according to the eternal decree of God, to defeat death and save sinners. It's good news. Now, at the time, it didn't sound like good news to the disciples. It sounded like the exact opposite of what they wanted him to say. And so Peter takes Jesus aside. Verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. This was a serious rebuke. It has the force of how you would like rebuke or cast out a demon. Peter feels strongly about this. And so let's first just take note. Feeling strongly about something, even being true to yourself, doesn't necessarily make you right. Peter was wrong, dead wrong. Also, before we look down on Peter too much, let's consider all the times that we think God is not coming through for us simply because he's not doing what we want him to do. How does Jesus handle this rebuke from Peter? Verse 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, right, because Peter represents them, they all think this. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Man, this is quite a roller coaster Peter's on, isn't it? I mean, just before this, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and in Matthew's version, he tells us that Jesus says, "Man, you couldn't have come up with this on your own. God revealed this to you." It's like you're speaking the words of God. And then the very next words that come out of his mouth, Jesus is like, okay, no, those are the words of Satan. It's just up and down. Peter means well, but he's thinking in human terms. That's the problem. Jesus just told them that it is the plan of God for him to suffer and die. And so Peter's suggestion that Jesus avoid that path, avoid the cross, is nothing less than a temptation from Satan himself. And Jesus is well acquainted with the temptations of the enemy. Peter sees, but he needs to see more clearly. The same is true for us. We know something about Jesus, but man, there is so much more to see, isn't there? And it's possible that we have filled up our concept of Jesus with our own dreams. Patrick Morley said famously, "There's a God we want, and there's a God who is. And the turning point in our life comes when we stop seeking the God we want and we start seeking the God who is." And so Jesus tells us who he is. And then he teaches us. He is the suffering, rejected, crucified, and risen Savior. And then beginning in verse 34, he tells us what that means in terms of our discipleship to him. What does it mean to follow the suffering, rejected, crucified, and risen Savior? Verse 34. And calling the crowds to him with the disciples. So this is an interesting point here Mark is doing. What Jesus is about to say isn't just for the disciples. It's for anyone who would want to follow Jesus. Everyone needs to hear this. We need to hear this today. And so Jesus calls us in and he says to them and to us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." That's a lot of little like proverbial sayings stuck together. The main idea of the whole thing is in verse 34. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Let's talk about that for a minute. The idea of denying someone is to insist that you have no connection with them, no association with them. So on the night when Jesus was arrested, this girl came up to Peter. She says, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" And Peter denied him. He said, "I don't know who that man is. I have nothing to do with him." And so what does it mean to deny yourself? Well, in this passage, what needs to be denied is the mindset on the things of man, earthly kingdoms of comfort and power, praise. In the New Testament, the term is the old self. The old self thinks in human terms and follows the passions of the flesh. And so kind of in a nutshell, following Jesus means saying, "Hey, that old me is dead to me. I don't want anything to do with him." Now, there are two aspects to this. The first is something that happens to us, and the second is something that we do. And so let's pick this apart a little more. What happens to us is new birth. When we come to Jesus, the old self dies, and we're born again. This time with a new heart, new eyes that can see the truth about Jesus and that seek the things of God. Now, it's not something we make happen. It's something that happens to us by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 3, a Pharisee came to Jesus wanting to know more about these miracles that he'd seen. His name was Nicodemus, and it's like Nicodemus was saying to Jesus, "Hey, tell me what I'm looking at here." And Jesus says, "I'll tell you the truth. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus can't see what's right before him because he's only looking at it through human eyes, through a mindset on the things of man. And unless he's born again, he won't be able to see the kingdom of God as it really is. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So listen, denying yourself is not about trying harder or being better. It's fundamentally about just giving up all of your attempts to save yourself so that God can save you and you can become a new creation in Christ. That's the first part of what this means. Something has happened to us. Our old self has died. Now, the second part is something that we do. Namely, we put to death the remnants of the old self. We don't have time to go into this in much detail, but when the New Testament talks about our old self being crucified with Christ, it essentially means that we're no longer enslaved to sin. Sin no longer rules over us. We don't have to obey the desires and the passions of the flesh. Now, the desires and the passions of the flesh are still there, though, always tempting us to follow them instead of following Christ. And so part of our discipleship to Christ is to keep putting those desires of the flesh to death. Colossians 3, "You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's what's happened to you. "Now, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." I want you to see, denying self is not about squashing any and every desire. It's about squashing sinful desires. The image of picking up your cross and following him, that's a good picture of what this means. Because the mindset on the things of man, the old self, wants to be a winner. We want to be awesome. But the cross is about rejection and shame and losing. And so if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to pick up your cross, it inevitably means that you're going to be seen as weak and maybe a failure, and you'll be rejected by this world. And so there will always be this temptation in our flesh to choose a different path, to choose a path of respectability, of comfort, of independence. And these are the very desires that we must put to death if we're going to follow Jesus. In a nutshell, denying yourself means saying no to the things of man so that you can say yes to the things of God. Saying no to the things of man so that you can say yes with gladness and joy to the things of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, the rest of these verses simply tell us why we should follow Jesus. I mean, that sounds like a difficult proposition, but now Jesus is going to say, no, you don't understand. If you think this isn't worth it and you're not seeing it clearly, it's totally worth it. Verse 35, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So look, sometimes we live as if this world is all there is. And so we get really focused on protecting our life in this world. But you can't secure your life by your own means. And trying to do so is the surest way to lose your life. But if we let go of all of our self-protective and self-promoting ways, then we'll be able to follow Jesus, and in him we'll find true life. Now, verse 36 through 38 warns us about two things that keep us from seeing Jesus clearly. Two ways that we're trying to save our life in this world. Verse 36 is the first one. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And so here, saving and finding life is put in financial terms. Profit, gain, give. Money and possessions can blind us to the true worth of God and keep us from following Jesus. This week, Elon Musk became the richest person in the world. $191 billion. That is a lot of money, like an incomprehensible amount of money. You could literally, for the rest of your life, buy whatever you want, whenever you want it, and you would not even come close to spending it all. It's just a ridiculous amount of money. Elon plans on spending half of his on colonizing Mars. I'm not here to say that's a good or bad idea. It does illustrate, in some ways, the extent we will go to save our life in this world. But when we read news like that, we all have this moment of like, man, what if I had $191 billion? All right, so let's just go down that road. Let's suppose you could, for the rest of your life, buy whatever you want, whenever you want it. All right, so that's your life. Now, let's suppose that Jesus comes to you and says, hey, I want you to follow me, but you have to get rid of all your money and things to do it. What would you do? This happens to a guy in Mark 10. We're going to see it. The rich young ruler, he wants to follow Jesus, but not as much as he wants to keep his money and possessions. The Bible doesn't condemn money and things. It simply warns us of the power that money and things has to blind us to the true value of Jesus and to keep us from following him. It occurs to me that when we die, we will all see clearly. We will know, like, immediately how much better Jesus is than $191 billion, and for that matter, everything the world has to offer. And let's just say that we had gained the whole world, like literally everything is ours, and we get to that point, and now we see clearly he's better than even that, and we want to offer it to him. We want to say, hey, I'll give you everything I've got, the whole world, in return for my soul. What would Jesus say? Jesus will say, look, that's not enough, not even close. The price of your soul is the life of Jesus freely offered to you in the gospel. You can have it now. May the Lord give us eyes to see how much better he is than all that this world has to offer. Jim Elliot, who's a famous missionary, died, was killed by the very people he was ministering to. And he has this great quote that occurred. Came to mind the other day. He says, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. That's the heart of these verses. This morning, I was reading 2 Chronicles. And it's the part where Solomon takes over the throne of his father, David. And God comes to him and says, hey, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon asks for wisdom and knowledge to lead God's people. And it's almost like God is surprised. God was like, wow, you could have asked for wealth and honor and power, but you didn't. You asked for wisdom and knowledge to lead my people. You've chosen the more valuable thing by far. And so Solomon gives us an example of someone who understands the relative value of money and things. His life also gives us an example of the power that money and things can have. Later in his life, after God had blessed him and given him all kinds of things, those very things, those gifts from God, got a hold of his heart, captured his imagination, and led him astray. He drifted from God. So both things are here. Jesus is better, but don't underestimate the power of these other things. Verse 37 warns us that money and things can keep us from following Jesus. Verse 38 gives us a similar warning, but about something else. The approval of man. Let's look at it together. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And so there's two audiences in this verse. One audience is the sinful and adulterous generation that we live in. And the other audience is the Son of Man returning with his holy angels. It's a pretty awesome picture. So the first audience is about living for the approval of this sinful and adulterous generation. Right? The person who's trying to save his life wants to save face, wants to be well thought of. And so he will often choose whatever the world around him approves of, which is usually in conflict to the things of God. The other audience is the Son of Man when he returns with his glory. And the picture is of Judgment Day. And so we're supposed to think about that day when we stand before Jesus, when he is the audience. And we're supposed to imagine two scenarios. First, how devastating it would be for him to be ashamed of us precisely because we were ashamed of him in this world. And second, how incredible it would be to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." You know this from experience, but the approval of man, the praise you get from others, man, it's so fleeting. But the acceptance and the approval of Jesus leads us into the unending joy of God. Better by far. In the New Testament, we have a couple of little letters from Paul to one of his apprentices, Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in the city of Ephesus, which was a hard place to be a Christian, hard place to follow Jesus, because there was the great temple Artemis. That was the worship of the city, and following Jesus would always stand in conflict with Artemis. And so I think it would be tempting in a city like Ephesus to kind of mesh the gospel of Jesus with the culture so that it was just more palatable, so it just wasn't so hard to follow him. But Paul urges Timothy not to do that, to stay true to the gospel. And he says in 2 Timothy 2, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." Approved by who? By God. "Don't worry about the approval of man. Be a worker who has no need to be ashamed because you rightly handle the word of truth." Listen, that's what matters in this world. Seeing clearly the truth and living according to it. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let me ask you, which of these two things do you think is most likely to entangle you? Most likely to lead your heart astray from God? Money and possessions, the pursuit of such things, or the approval of man, the praise you get from others? What do we do with these things? Well, Jesus sets an example on both fronts. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus let go of all his heavenly riches and took on the form of not just a man, but of a servant. He emptied himself. He became poor so that we might be rich in grace. And so the gospel frees us to let go of money and possessions and use them in service of others. Also, Jesus endured the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12 says, "Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, which entangles us. And let's run with endurance the race set out before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." How do we deal with the temptations of money, possessions, and approval of man? Look to Jesus. See him clearly so that you can see what he has done for us and see the pattern of his life that he gave us. He considered the joy set before him, and that enabled him, strengthened him to endure the shame of the cross. And now we consider the joy set before us on that day when we will be before the audience of one and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We look to that day, and it is our motivation now and our strength now to lay aside every sin, to let go of our attachments to this world, and to endure whatever rejection this world may give us. Man, when you see Jesus for who he is, two things become really clear. The first one is, following him in this world is really hard. It means suffering and rejection and death. Secondly, we see that following Jesus in this world is totally worth it. Because in him, every death becomes a resurrection, a life that is far greater than anything this world has to offer. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.